You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
If you would stand for this morning's New Testament reading. This morning's reading comes from the book of Titus. Chapter 1, we will be reading verses 1 through 9 again. Hear now the holy, inspired, inerrant, and all-sufficient word of God. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child, in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold fast to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Lord, to whom shall we go? For you have the words of eternal life. You may be seated.
Let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we do pray again, even as we read in our call to worship, that you will make known to us your paths, your explicitly revealed word, O Lord. Make it like a true arrow to our hearts this morning. Do this work through the power of the Holy Spirit. And Lord, we pray that this will carry forth in our lives even as we go forth from this place today, tomorrow, and through this week. Help us, strengthen us, and encourage our hearts through your word, we pray, O Lord, in the name of Jesus. Amen. There once was a young shepherd who was responsible for a small flock of sheep. Day and night, this young man watched over them. He guided them to safe pastures. And while he did so, he was always on the lookout for danger. But despite his watchful eyes, the danger still came. He found himself face to face with ferocious predators, strong, swift and determined to attack his sheep. But he didn't run away. He didn't flee from the real danger to himself. He stood his ground. He was determined to protect the sheep. More than once, he risked his own life to protect these sheep who were under his care. He knew that if he didn't act, that the sheep would be literally torn apart. And so this man's courage, this young man's courage, his quick action drove the enemy away, and it preserved the safety of these sheep that he was entrusted to protect. And as we think of that scenario, of that story, we could ask the question, what is it that compels a person to risk their life in such a way? What is it that compels them to risk their life for the sake of others? It's more than just courage. It has more to do with the character of the one who leads. Now, of course, we would look at this through a spiritual perspective. From a spiritual perspective, it is only a man of blameless character who's driven by this heart of love for what? For the infinite preciousness of the people of God, who would be willing to stand in harm's way to protect the flock of God time and time again. This is a selfless leadership. And it doesn't come from mere skill. It doesn't come from physical strength. It comes from a much deeper place, and that is a place that is rooted in integrity and faithfulness to God. Now, you may have guessed in the first part where I started that young shepherd that I'm talking about is David. David, who bravely fought and killed by himself lions and bears who were there to take flocks or sheep from his flock. He was a true defender of sheep. And whether he was fighting wild beasts or whether he was actually fighting the representative of evil, the giant Goliath himself, David proved himself to be, as Scripture defines him, a man after God's own heart. It was his intimate relationship with God that enabled him to act in such a selfless way. But our chief example is not David. There's a far greater shepherd than David, and that is the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is the one who laid down his very life for his sheep, giving his life as the ultimate expression of his love to them. The elders and overseers, as we began to talk about last week, that God appoints into his service as shepherds of the flock of the church of God, as we saw in our study on Wednesday night. They must be men, not in the likeness of David, but they must be men in the likeness of the chief shepherd, Jesus, ready to defend their sheep with their very lives. Fierce wolves who contradict sound doctrine will be coming for the sheep, and they're going to keep coming for the sheep. And so we could ask the question from this passage, what kind of men in Crete, remember this is to Titus who's in Crete, what kind of men in Crete were ready for such a spiritual onslaught? Fast forward to now, what sort of men here at Harvest will be ready to face the destructive vices of this world? What type of character is required to unreservedly love sheep? Sheep who bite, sheep who run away from the sheepfold. So this morning I want to look again, as I said last week, at these blameless characteristics that God gives, the measure of God of blameless character for such men. What are his unchanging standards for the men who safeguard his sheep? So that's the first part. The second part is I want to think about those standards in a practical way. I don't want to just talk about them. I want to talk about how they become part of our life. How do we take these lofty standards of character and holiness and make them real in our lives? How does a sinful man of marred character develop into a man of blameless character? How can that man's wife and children, if he has them, help him in this continuing process? Is it an unreachable standard? How can we as a church encourage and pray for the development of this character in our aspiring men, but also in each one of us, man, woman, and child? And a very sobering question to think about is, what would be the spiritual impact in our church body if many or if all of our men were striving after and developing such a godly measure. So I want to look at this idea of blameless character, God's requirement, our response in those two ways. First, the measure of blameless character, and then secondly, the development of blameless character. So we're going to go back and we're going to look at these 14 characteristics. We could probably preach a separate sermon on each one, but we're not going to do that. So let's look back to the text. I want to reread those verses, Titus 1, 5 through 9. Where Paul says to Titus, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered, or a drunkard, or violent, or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it." So we're coming back to this idea here of blamelessness. Last week, we defined blamelessness without blame. Blamelessness is without blame. But we also defined it as someone who is unable to be legitimately accused. Remember Joseph, he's illegitimately accused. This is a man who cannot be legitimately accused. This is a man of unquestionable integrity, a man of unimpeachable character, as I told you last week, John Calvin defined it as a man who is marred by no disgrace. And so what is a blameless man? A blameless man is measured by God's standard, but who makes that assessment? The community in which that man lives. So it's measured by God's standard, but it's assessed by those around that man. He doesn't make the assessment, the people around him do. And so let's talk about these characteristics. I am going to go through them relatively quickly. And what I'm trying to do here is I'm trying to tie in biblical examples. And maybe you can think of them. Maybe you'll have different ones than I did. But as we go through these characteristics, think of men in the Bible who either demonstrated this well, and that's kind of my focus, is more on the positive examples, but maybe men who negatively demonstrated what we ought not to be or what we must be. And let's look first then about this husband of one wife. This is quite literally, as the text reads, a one-woman man. A one-woman man. That's what it means. That's what it says. This is obviously talking about sexual fidelity as a man. Now, what Paul's not saying here is he's not saying that you cannot be an elder unless you're married. So he's not making this prescriptive that marriage is a requirement to be an elder. He's just acknowledging that in the course of life that many men are married. It's a normative thing of life. So he's saying that if you're married, this applies to you. But it isn't just a mere adherence to the letter of the law. It isn't just that a man can say, "I'll check the box, I am married. It doesn't matter if I have a fruitful marriage. It doesn't matter if we even love each other, but I am technically married." So that's not what he's saying either. He's talking about a married man who's living in honesty, in faithfulness, and devotion to his wife. And what does that demonstrate? That demonstrates how Christ is. That demonstrates Christ's faithfulness and his perfect love for his bride. Who's his bride? We are. We are the bride of Christ. Now, the one person that I thought of here as a great demonstration of faithful love as a husband to his wife is the man Boaz. Boaz is this clear example of what it looks like to love a woman with devotion and to really put out quite a great deal of his means, of his demonstration of his love for her. And so this man that God says he must be this way, this one woman man, but he also goes on, Paul says, that his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. And again, Paul's not saying you can't be an elder, you can't be an overseer unless you have children. Sorry if you've only have one child, or sorry if you have no children. That's not what he's saying. But he is again acknowledging that in a normative setting that many people have children. And so he's saying here that those children reveal something about that man. They reveal his commitment to something, and that is to his household, household care. We see this in Ephesians 6. We see this in Colossians 3. Paul talks about this in multiple places. But unfortunately here, I do think that the translation is not ideal for us, because obviously we compare the whole of Scripture, and no man can make his children saved. No man, he could preach the gospel to them 10,000 times, and that will not guarantee that they will be saved. And so it's better to see this as children who are faithful. Faithful, meaning that they are in submission to his authority. And we see that Paul saying that to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3. I thought of that example of Abraham and his son Isaac walking up Mount Moriah. I have to think that with as old as Abraham was, that Isaac could have overpowered him if he wanted to. I'm not getting on that altar, Dad. I'm not carrying the wood. This isn't how I'm ending my life. But Isaac was in faithful submission to his father. Now, this phrase here about debauchery or insubordination, it's not an independent thought. It has to do with their faithfulness. So either the children of a man's household are submitted in obedience to him as their head, or they're in wanton rebellion. Think of that prodigal son. He was in wanton rebellion. But his children are also to be viewed as a whole body of work. A man might have 10 children, and there undoubtedly, with that many children, there's going to be some that are a little bit tougher. There's going to be some that act out on occasion. And so we're looking at the whole body of that man's work, not just one child or one isolated incident. Nevertheless, unfaithful children, what do they show? They show themselves to be spoiled, to be undisciplined, to be disobedient, rebellious, disorderly in public. Where by contrast, faithful children, they reflect something. They reflect that there's an intentional structure and discipline going on in the home. It's an evidence that they've been brought up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Paul goes on, he says, this man must not be arrogant. Have you ever met an arrogant person? An overbearing person? A person who didn't care about your rights and was trampling all over them? Not a great experience. Great example of somebody who was not arrogant is the man Moses. Moses. And how he was even tested by God. I'm just going to wipe all these people out, Moses, and we're going to start over with you. And Moses said no. Moses did not want to do things according to his own will, but he wanted to do things according to the revealed will of God. That's what a man who's not arrogant does. Not quick-tempered. There's no flaring, immediate flaring of unrighteous anger. He's not easily provoked by sheep who bite, who disobey. We see a good example of a not quick-tempered man in Joseph. And by this Joseph, I'm referring to Joseph who was espoused to Mary. Could he not have dragged her out thinking that she had been unfaithful to him? But remember, it says that he desired to divorce her quietly, not to cause a ruckus. He was not quick-tempered. But this man is also not a drunkard. And we should get the full sense of what this is. This isn't just narrowly focused on alcohol. This is a man who's not willing to be intoxicated by anything that's going to prevent him from having a full capacity of his senses. So Paul didn't know about things like marijuana, but do you think that that would apply? Things that can easily intoxicate? And it isn't even just material things, but also immaterial things. Can you be drunk on power? Can you be intoxicated with prestige or position? Alexander the Great is an example of both of those things, intoxicated with alcohol and with all of those things. And at the end, he wept because he did not find fulfillment in those things. Daniel is our biblical example of a man who refused to be intoxicated in such a way. But this man is also not violent. And perhaps our minds immediately go to just someone who's ready to fight with their hands. But what about somebody who's violent with their words? Violent with their words. Peter, remember him? He takes the sword, he slices off his opponent's ear. And Jesus said to him, "This, Peter, is not the way. This is not the way." Now, of course, nonviolence does not mean that we are complete pacifists. It doesn't mean that we're pushovers. It doesn't mean we allow people to break into our houses. That's not the sense. But this is a man who is controlled. And notice then, Paul goes on to say this is a man who is not greedy for gain. This is not someone who takes advantage of others, depending on the situation, so that they might personally enrich themselves. Maybe you've seen some of these shameless schemes. Maybe you've seen some of these very large church ministries where the person says, "Hey, how would you like to be in my inner circle? If you pay $10 a month, if you pay $50 a month, you'll get personal texts from me every day. You'll get access to these special teachings that nobody else does." What is that? That's a scheme for personal enrichment. That is not to benefit the sheep. How about the ministries that just ask you to contribute $150 in faith because then the Lord will bless you in return? Those are people who are greedy for gain. Not so for the man of the Lord. And the man of the Lord then is to be what? He is to be a hospitable man. Not overbearing and arrogant, but instead this man, he opens up everything. So he opens up his home. He opens up his heart. He pleases others instead of self. What a great example we see of that in the life of Abraham. Abraham sees three people coming up to his tent. What does he say? "Keep going. Hope you find some water." Now he runs. He runs to greet them. He runs to prepare them a meal. Did he know who they were? No, he didn't know who they were. This is a man who gives of himself in every way. So a man who gives of himself, who's charitable in time, care, relationship, food, and even emotions. We saw that on Wednesday night that Paul shared his emotions with the Ephesian elders. A lover of good. This is a very interesting thing to think about, to truly love that which is good. To pursue and to delight in Christian virtue, not just in himself, but also in others. Is it possible to do things that look good on the outside and not really mean it on the inside? Is it possible to look good but be bad? Not so with this man. A great example in the Bible, that is Barnabas. Barnabas loved good in others. He's the one who went to bat for Paul when nobody else believed that he had been converted. This man is also self-controlled. He shows self-restraint from impulsive and damaging behavior and emotions. What a great example we see in the life of Job. His wife says, "Curse God and die. This is too much." This is a man who is sensible in all things. This is a man who doesn't have to have the last word. He is sober, the opposite of drunk. This man is also upright, a man of righteousness, a man who exercises just judgment. He's fair. He doesn't demonstrate favoritism. He's a man who walks in God's ways, the way of his laws. And again, to come back to Joseph, this is the way that Joseph, who is betrothed to Mary, is described, a man who was righteous, pleasing to the Lord. And we saw this illustrated this morning in the reading of Psalm 19. So Psalm 19, what do we see here? We see the psalmist doing something. First, he's admiring God as his creator. And how does he know about God as creator? Because he's being informed and guided by God's word, which comes a little bit later in Psalm 19. And as he reads those things, as he digests those things, they attract him to things that are good and pure and perfect and righteous. And what happens? It refines his character and it makes him pleasing to the Lord. It makes him an upright man. Holy, a man who is pleasing to God, who is godly. There's probably many men. You know, Enoch is probably a great example, but I thought of the man Elijah. Elijah, who demonstrated such great devout holiness before the Lord, a man who is set apart in heart. He was consecrated to the Lord in every faculty. It wasn't a compartmentalized holiness. It wasn't a Sunday holiness, and now I can drive down 422 and cut people off and give them the finger type of. It wasn't that. It was an uncompartmentalized holiness, the whole orb of his life. This is also a man who is disciplined, a man who has a rigorously structured life in his home, in his mind, and in his doctrine. This is a man who's self-mastered in all things. He's temperate. Again, we see Daniel as an example of this. But lastly, then, one who holds firm to the trustworthy word as taught. This is a man who is a true gospel witness. I couldn't help but think of Paul here. Paul, laboring with his life, laying down his life. Of course, his life expressed the power of the gospel, but he didn't believe in lifestyle evangelism. He expressed with his lips the hope of eternal life, the hope of the gospel, grace alone in Jesus Christ. And so this is a man who regularly leads others, leads the sheep to the pastures of sound doctrine. He's an encourager. He's an encourager through his example, but also because the people know through this man that, hey, this man depends upon the grace of God just as much as everybody else. He's no paragon of special virtue. He's a man depending upon the grace of God, and that requires transparency from this man. He's able to bring spiritual health to others by urging them, appealing to them, exhorting them, encouraging them by teaching them free from error doctrinal truth. For many, that is probably the easier of these two things here, because the second thing that he must do is to refute those who contradict sound doctrine. That may come from sheep. That may come from goats. As we saw on Wednesday night, there's wolves within, there's wolves without. We see a great example in Stephen in Acts chapter 6, where he powerfully refuted the Judaizers, the freedmen who came against him, and they could not withstand his godly wisdom. Paul had to speak to Peter's face to correct him. The great apostle Peter had to be corrected by Paul. And so cumulatively, as we look at all these things, this is a man whose life can be described, again, this is described by others, as possessing a sound home, a sound mind, and sound doctrine. Now, that's a pretty fast run through those 14. And so I want to go then into this development of blameless character, and you might feel a little bit overwhelmed by that. I feel overwhelmed by that. That's a lot of things. Is such a standard then that God gives, is that an unattainable thing? Maybe wherever you're at right now, such a standard for that God's given feels light years away from you. But what about Paul? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:3, as he spoke to the Corinthian believers, he says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. In 2 Corinthians 11:30, he says, if I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. A reminder that Paul was an ordinary man. He was beset by sin. He had the same struggles in his life. And so who is it then that's going to lead and guide men to such spiritual maturity? And of course, it is God. But it is specifically God the Holy Spirit doing a work in his heart. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, he says, and we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. This is the Spirit of God that does that refining work in our hearts. But I want to ask this question here. How can a man work towards and continue in blamelessness, in this type of character? And as we answer that question, I just want to point out that everything that I'm going to give as biblical counsel for the men is equally beneficial to the women. So it isn't that men are supposed to be holy and it's okay if women are unholy. God is calling the same type of holiness from all his people. But what are the necessary foundational elements to be blameless in these 14 categories? And I hope you're not frustrated by these answers, because they might seem a little bit too simple. But sometimes the simple answers are very hard to apply. But here's the four things. Firstly, God's word. Here's a foundational element, God's word in a man who believes in the sufficiency of Scripture. So this is a man who takes the word of God and he says, I believe that this is God's special revelation to me. That's one thing to say that. It's quite a different thing for your life to manifest that. So it's a man who believes that. Secondly, prayer. And we're going to go through each one of these in a little bit more expansively. But secondly, prayer. Probably even harder than reading the word of God. But this is a man who believes in the transforming power of the God that he prays to. So not only do we have God's special revelation to us in his word, but we have special access to God through prayer. Thirdly, the ordinary means of grace, which we'll define in just a second. But this is a man who knows that he has a need in his soul for regular deposits of God's grace. And fourthly, spending time with like-minded individuals, spending time with like-minded men. This is a man who desires to walk in the way of the wise. So let's come back to the word, because I want to talk practically about the study of God's word first. What does intentional study of the word of God look like? And I'm not saying that there is one singular approach to the study of the word of God, but I just want to break it down in a practical way. And so to take the word of God, which I hope you're doing it because you believe that it's God's special revelation to you, but you need to develop a regular diet, and by diet, I mean reading, of a regular diet of structured Bible reading and study. You have to. There's many other things out there that are wonderful things. There's commentaries. There's other sermons you can listen to. There's all sorts of things, but none of those things can replace personal study of the Word of God. So as you set out to do that, you need to put together something that's a repeatable process. What does that mean? Well, think of it like if you go to the gym for the first time after 5 years. You might want to be in there for 2 hours. If you're in there for 2 hours, are you coming back the next day? Probably not. If life gets busy, you're not coming back into to the gym. So do something that is a repeatable process. For me right now, it's 3 chapters. Now, that's not always going to be the process that I follow, but 3 chapters is something that I can do every day. Maybe it's 1 chapter for you. Do something that you can repeat. Do something that is varied. I'm not going to do 3 chapters every day for the rest of my life. I need a little bit of variety. Sometimes I want to read through the Bible. Sometimes I want to read through a specific book of the Bible. So create a little bit of variety. But as you do these things, this isn't to check a box. This isn't to say, all right, God, I gave you some time today. No, this is to study with an intention. And that is, I want to know God more. I want to behold Christ and the benefits that he offers. I want to be transformed by this word. That should be your intention. As Paul says in 2 Timothy 3, he says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that, here's the result, that the man of God may be complete, spiritually mature, godly character, equipped for every good work. And lastly, with respect to the Word of God, I think it's very valuable to study the fundamental truths of God's Word repeatedly. You can read about justification or things like propitiation. And then a month later, what was that? What did that word mean? So it's good to come back to those fundamental truths of the doctrine time and time again. Now, secondly, what does a life of regular prayer look like? Well, this is going to require some effort. This is going to require you to set aside designated times of prayer. I'm not going to tell you when that is. You know when that is for you. For me personally, most often, it's early in the morning because I can do it in quietness. I can do it in peace. Is there less sleep for me at times? Yeah, there is. But this is what the man needs to do. And we see a great structure of prayer in the life of Daniel. Daniel 6:10, it says, when Daniel knew that the document had been signed, and this was the document saying you're not allowed to pray to God anymore, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks to before his God as he had done previously. So my point here isn't about whether or not he defied the order. It shows that he had a structured pattern. I did this yesterday. It didn't matter what happened, but I'm doing it today. I plan by God's grace to do it tomorrow. Again, put together a repeatable process. If you pray for 3 hours or 4 hours at a shot, probably would be a little bit difficult to sustain if you're working a job and if you have a family and other responsibilities. So again, a repeatable process. Don't get stuck in always praying the exact same way. So sometimes in my mind, I have that Acts model ingrained in my head. I have to follow this sequential order of adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. Don't always pray the same way. Mix things up a little bit. Look at the Psalms. It's a variety of prayers. And that will include then the cultivating an ability to cry out to God. Have you ever cried out to God? Psalm 77. I cry aloud to God. Aloud to God, and he will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. You know what that isn't? That's not a business transaction. That's not just praying in a monotone voice all the time. When you go through the difficult circumstances in life, cry out to God. You can cry out to him and tell him anything. Things that you might not tell any other person on this earth. But you can cry out to God. And ladies, we see the same example by Hannah in 1 Samuel 1:10, the way that she cries and pours out her soul to God. And just like I encourage you to study the fundamental truths of God's word repeatedly, pray those same things. It's good to pray good, solid doctrine in your prayers. But you don't want to be the person who just has that singular structured or threefold structure habit of praying a day. Those are great things, but we also need to develop a growing habit in our lives to pray in every situation. The car sounds a little funny, pray. I'm running late, pray. I don't feel well today, pray. That is a demonstration of real dependence upon God. Now, thirdly, the ordinary means of grace. How does one attend to them? And what do we mean when we say the ordinary means of grace? We're talking about what we do on Sundays, the ministry of the word and sacrament, which is primarily through the Lord's Supper. You're only baptized once, but the Lord's Supper we participate in regularly. How do you attend to those things? How do you make them a regular part of your life? Some real simple things here. Again, not easy to do. Go to church. Go to church. Worship God. Listen to preaching and teaching that is prepared for you. We live in a day and an age where you can listen to any sermon you want to. You can listen to men who are amazing expositors of the word, who have very large ministries, but they didn't prepare that with you in mind. They can't answer the questions that you might have from that sermon or from that teaching. And this is God's way of bringing grace to your souls. Partake in the Lord's Supper. Be here when we have it. What do we do when we do that? There's this time of remembering the promises of God. We forget them. We need to be reminded. And we need to be assured again and again and again of our salvation. Fellowship with your brothers and sisters in Christ. You can help one another. We can pray for one another. The means of grace are the primary way that God conveys his grace to our souls. Fourth and final point here is the question, what is so important about spending time with like-minded people or men, if you're a man? And of course, we see all throughout Scripture that prudent men seek out the counsel of those who are wise in God. Proverbs 13:20, whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. It's about as straightforward of a verse as you can get. You want to be wise? Be around truly godly, wise people. Sound doctrine begets sound doctrine. Holy habits beget holy habits. You might want to ask another, perhaps older man, how did you develop a life of reading the word, of praying to God? Tell me about it. What kind of struggles did you have? How was it raising kids? What happened when you and your wife had great difficulty? Whatever the circumstance is, you can go seek out a wiser individual. Godly friends will encourage your progress. If they're a good friend, they'll rebuke your sin, and they will spur you on to spiritual growth. Proverbs 12:26, one who is righteous is a guide to his neighbor, but the way of the wicked leads them astray. You want to be around people who are a true guide to your soul. Well, let me close by asking a few more questions. What are the benefits of making these things the fabric of your life? Are there benefits to making these things the fabric of your life? And here are the benefits, and I'm sure that there could be many, many more, but here's the ones that I want to give you. As you do these things, as you read his word, as you pray to him, as you come to church in a vested way, as you spend time with other godly individuals, your love for God will increase. It will. And what happens when your love for God increases? Your love for your neighbor does as well. Your care for others, soul care for others increases. Evangelism, discipleship, those things will become more important in your heart. What else will change? Well, Christ himself will become all the more radiant and beautiful to to you, as you experience real daily communion with him, so that as you sing that song, The King in All His Beauty, it might hit you a little bit differently because you've beheld the King in all of his beauty in prayer, in communion, in reading about who he is. You'll be transformed in heart to hate what God hates. How is it that we can hate things like pornography? Through the transformation of our mind, to see it for what it is, we'll have a clearer view of this, of the things of this world for what they really are. All those things that look so enticing, it just helps you to more clearly see those are non-lasting, non-eternal, fleeting, temporal things. It will help you to have an ordered life as God intends. And these categories of blamelessness, then, these 14 categories, remember, Paul's giving these to men here in Crete. So these categories are going to be the natural outflow of that. That's why I'm not trying to tackle, like, how do you be the husband of one wife? How do you be a non-angry man? It's these things, that those things are the natural outflow of. As you know God better, as you love him more, you're going to be a better husband. You're going to love her the way that you see Christ loving his bride in Scripture. Engaging with God in such a regular, intentional way is going to naturally lead to developing blameless character. And these four things, the word, the prayer, the ordinary means of grace, and being around others, they all naturally support each other. They build off of each other. Finally, your family, your friends, your brothers and sisters in Christ, every single one of them is going to be spiritually enriched. Now, what are some things that are detrimental to this life? What are things that are going to hold you back from being blameless before God? Again, you can add to my list, but how about a regular diet of the world's wisdom? If all you consume is the world's wisdom, if all you're doing is watching what the TV says or consuming whatever's on the internet or listening to the radio, which is the indoctrination of the world, that's going to hold you back. It's going to change your mind in a bad way. If you live in a very haphazard way, if you have no plans or goals in life, it's going to be hard to do these things. Wordlessness, and by that I mean the lack of the word in your life, or prayerlessness, absolutely will hold you back from being a man or even a woman of godly character. Irregular church attendance. I might go, I might not go. It's bad for your soul when you don't go. Unholy friendships. There's people that sometimes have to be left behind. They don't want the same things that you do. They're going to encourage you to sin. And finally, in this list, how about doing everything of those things that I just mentioned? So your Bible reading, your prayer, your devotion to God by coming to church and spending time around people, but you did every single one of those things to check the box from a legalistic heart. It's going to hold you back. Because you don't have the right motives. You don't have the right spiritual desires. Is there a cost to such an endeavor? What is the cost? And here's just a few things. Time. It's going to cost you time. And again, I want to counsel you that there should be a necessary balance. If I'm supposed to be at work and I tell my boss, I'm sorry, but I'm reading my Bible, I'm not doing what's right. I'm not even doing what the Bible tells me to do. I'm sorry, wife, we can't go do anything because I decided I'm praying for 6 hours tonight. So there needs to be a balance. There needs to be a sensibility about this man. But nevertheless, it will cost you time. It will cost you personal comfort. You may have to choose between these things and other comforts of life. Your life is not your own, and you only get one life. It'll cost you trials and hardships, this absolutely will bring difficulty into your life because God is going to refine your character. And what can be very difficult is it's going to bring opposition and rejection. Not everybody's going to be excited about this. Your family may not be thrilled about this. Your friends may think you're wasting your time. Just go have fun. They may even abandon their friendships with you. But knowing the cost is such a lifelong pursuit after blameless character before God worth it? Absolutely. It is absolutely worth it. And I think the answer lies in what Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, verse 7 and 8. He says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. So I ask you, men, from our youngest men all the way to our oldest men, do you have that prayerful desire in your heart? And women, do you desire such a standard, such a godly character for our men? Will you, and this is for everyone here, will you consider, like Paul, that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us, as Paul says in Romans 8:18? And I want to re-ask that one question that I asked at the beginning by means of closing. What would be the spiritual impact on our church body here at Harvest Fellowship Church if many or if all of our men were striving after and developing such a godly measure as we find in Titus 1, 5 through 9? Let's pray. Father, at times in our sinful state, as we look at things that are so pristinely pure because that is who you are, this is your essence of your holiness, it can feel overwhelming. But I think of what Paul says. He says, but we have the mind of Christ. And so when Paul says that he could do all things through Christ, he was talking about the difficult disciplines of life. He was talking about the trials and the persecutions that came his way. And he knew probably far more than we did, O Lord, at what it was like to lead a difficult life. But what gave him strength was the knowledge that you were with him. And we have the same spirit within us, O Lord. We pray that you will help us in this effort. I pray for our men, O Lord. I pray for our women. I pray that even beginning this week, that there might be some who begin to build these holy habits. I pray that others will sustain and continue on in the holy habits they have already developed. There might be a practical way for our body to interact and encourage and exhort one another in this worthwhile spiritual effort. We pray for your strength, O Lord, and ask that you will give us wisdom in all things. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.